We now come to the last chapter of this letter. And it's not a big change of subject, it's still about love. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. I only highlighted Christ because that's actually the purpose of the gospel. When the author of the gospel, which could be the same person, by the way, the author of the last part, the final and editor of the gospel, it could well be the writer of this letter. The bulk of the gospel, it's been developing over years, and the author of the gospel of John, author in a real sense, is the beloved disciple. But the beloved disciple had died before the gospel was finally published. The last chapter is clearly about his having died. So while the material of the gospel, it may even come out of homilies preached by the beloved disciple, the author of the gospel is the beloved disciple, but the final composer and editor and publisher and gatherer and all that could be the same author. The style is identical. There's no reason to think it's not. No proof that it is either, but it clearly comes from the same school. And if you look at this gospel is written that you may become to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's why he wrote his gospel, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. So our author, perhaps the same author, says everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child. So how can you say you love God if you don't love their child? If I said I loved you and didn't love your child, I don't think you'd be too happy with that kind of love. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. If you're a scientist, that's a circular argument. But let's allow ourselves a little bit of just play with the words. He's looking at it, the whole thing. For the love of God is this. This is what the love of God is. If you say you love God, keep his commandments. That's the definition of love of God. It's not a consequence. That's what love of God means. Do what God asks you to do, commends to you to do, commands you to do. Because you, loving God, you realize how wise God is and how he only has your best interests at heart. So wanting what God wants is what love is. So his commandments are not burdensome. And he goes straight on, I'll jump there. His commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. And this is quite an interesting little point that you would never know unless I told you. This is the only time in the whole of the Johannine literature, gospel or letters, where faith is used as a noun. Might surprise you. Faith is used 98, I think it is, times in the gospel. It's always a verb. In other words, it's always something you do. It's not an abstract thing. It's what you do. And 6 or 7 times in this letter, believing is what he's talking about. Faith, believing, what you're actually doing, an attitude and a conviction and a commitment and a decision that flows into loving action. Here alone, Paul uses it often as a noun. He uses the word faith as a noun. I don't know, I'm not going to draw any terrific conclusions from it, except it does highlight for us that faith is something you do, you know. That faith is about, it's not an abstract yes and a tick in a square content. It involves content, but you don't have faith unless you actually do something. You don't have faith unless you love, obviously. But that really highlights the obviousness of to me, that verb, that usage. When he says the commandments are not burdensome, that you'll find that often said, and one of the texts that says it most is, you remember Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I think we've got to put the accent on my there, my yoke, I actually think it's better translated, my yoke fits easily. See, it really means that a yoke, I don't know much about yokes, but some of you farmers might, if it's not properly strapped in and it doesn't fit the animal, it just can't pull, as you can obviously tell. Same with some of the things we wear. You've got to strap them on right and then it's fine. So that is the image behind this. My yoke, it's a double yoke, by the way, because Jesus has got half it and you've got half it. He's pulling it with us. But the yoke fits you, is what he's saying. And that's what makes the burden light. Now, that doesn't mean life is always easy, because life has got little to do with God's yoke. Your life might be really hard because I'm sinning against you. Your life might be made hard because governmental institutions are not helping you. Your life might be made hard because you've just been invaded by big American bombers or something, and there's no water, you know, and you're dying of typhoid or some blooming thing, you know, all that. So, and that's not God's will. None of that is God's will. That's what human beings do sinfully to each other. So our life, as we undergo it, a whole lot of it, don't call it God's yoke. It's the yoke that's pushed on us. So where God comes, God lightens it by loving us in it, by giving us the strength to remain loving it. We may die like Jesus did on the cross. We may go under. We may not succeed in the short term. But our faith is that God will love us through it into his embrace, as he did with Jesus. So something of that is being said here, as best I can kind of grasp it. In verse 5, he makes a point again. This is quite beautiful, really. And it's not new in content, but it's a new and striking image. Who is it that conquers the world? He just said we've conquered the world. But the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, or better, that the Son of God is Jesus. Here it is again, with the same syntax. Now, this is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and the blood. Now, you can see clearly. I presume the group that left the community are saying he came by water. The baptism, you know, the God came and the dove and baptism of Jesus, and they've been baptized and they've joined this little group. They're all baptized and so on. He's saying, no, wait a minute. Yes, God did come, but God came through blood too. Cross, you know, Jesus, flesh, the crucifixion. It's not all just a little group that now has certain ceremonies and they wash up to their knees and they wash their elbows and wash so many times a day and through this they're purified. He's keeping their eye right down on the historical Jesus. Blood is part of this, eh? Central to it. Life-giving, in other words, it's real. Water and blood. And then he adds, and the Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is the truth. Last Supper, I will send you the Spirit of truth, etc., etc., and where the Spirit, the experience of the community. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they all agree. I want now to make two slight delays because that's an important text. In some of the older Bibles, there was an addition to that. In fact, the Latin text, the Vulgate, going right back to the end of the 3rd century, 4th century period, even older than the Vulgate, included this. I'll read it for you as it appears in that ancient text. There are three who testify in heaven, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. These three are one, says this text. And there are three who testify on earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one. That first part's been added in. Why it's important to us is because Erasmus, the famous Erasmus, in 1522, in his edition of the Greek New Testament, included all that. So it became very widespread. And it is in some of the older Bibles. And it was part of the liturgy because of all this. So we're dealing with an ancient text that's had a lot of play. No scholar today agrees that it was part of the original text. That's why you haven't got it in here. I have to remind you, it's very simple to remind you this. Copying was the problem. There are two ways of copying. You would be given a copy. You were scribes, all very well trained back in the, and then you would copy from the written text. When you're copying from a written text, there are certain mistakes that you can quite easily make. Another way of copying was dictation. And when you dictate, there are another series of mistakes that are possible, because some words can sound the same and you can, okay. So we know all this. But what would happen is, if I were the one who had the master text, or I was the chief scribe, and you were all copying from a written text, I would come around and I'd look over your shoulder, because you can't do it again, it's too costly, you can't overdo it. So I would come around and say you happened to leave something out because you skipped a line, you know, the same word was the end of both lines and you just skipped the line. Or say you'd listened but you'd got the word wrong. I would then tell you to correct it and you would write in the side the corrected version. So your copy of the text would go out with this little thing at the side. That's one thing that could happen. Another thing that could happen is you would have your copy of the text and you would write your meditations in the side. You would write your, you know, as you might do sometimes. Some people write on books and some people don't. And you might write in this thing. So when I get your copy of the text in Syria in the 5th century, how do I know whether it's a correction put in your copy by a master or your spiritual thought? Do you get me? So it's quite easy for your little bit to slip into the text. And I put it in my copy that I'm copying because I take it wrong. So that's what happens. Now, there are so many copies of the scriptures in so many languages. The scholars have, with very few exceptions, we've got the right text, you know, because you can... Okay, but some of the texts, you have to notice all these things in them. So this seems to have slipped in from someone's later post-Nicene spiritual thoughts come in here. But it's the Trinity, and it's actually, it's quite a beautiful thought, and it's quite appropriate, but I'm just letting it, you know, because it's so famous. It's called the Johannine comma, C-O-M-M-A, comma not meaning what we mean, but comma meaning a phrase. But I also... The testimony of the Spirit, of course, comes through the testimony of the beloved disciple. John chapter 21, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and has written them, and we know that his testimony is true. So it's the Spirit in the community through the disciple and now through the leaders and through other people. That's the testimony of the Spirit, the inner conviction of the group. It is continued in the life of the community, and it is this communion in this communion with this testimony. The insistence on the threefold testimony in the life of the community, and this is just a secondary thought, but historically of some interest, I hope. It highlights the importance of what later became known as the three sacraments of initiation. The testimony of water is expressed liturgically in the sacrament of baptism. One who has bathed does not need to wash, but is entirely clean, said Jesus at the Last Supper. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit, said Jesus to Nicodemus. So there's water, and we obviously associate that with baptism, don't we? The testimony of blood is expressed liturgically in the sacrament of the Eucharist. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. John has already said that. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's already said that. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. All that is about blood. And here is Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life. And I'll raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. And finally, the testimony of the Spirit is expressed liturgically in the sacrament of confirmation, in which the continuing presence of the Spirit guiding us to truth is emphasized. It is the Spirit that gives life, says Jesus in John chapter 6. And in our letter already we've heard, you have been anointed by the Holy One. His anointing teaches you all things. The anointing of the Spirit is confirmation. John chapter 14, Gospel. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he abides with you. He will be in you. And further in the Last Supper, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. He, it's the Spirit, will testify. And that's the inner experience of God, that it's a testimony, not on its own. If you have the Spirit without the Word, it's very dangerous because you've got to discern. The Spirit will always affirm the Word. He will testify on my behalf. The Spirit will always guide us to Jesus. The Spirit will always enable us to hear him, and it'll always focus on him. And if it doesn't, it's not the Spirit of Jesus. And finally, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you to all truth. For he will not speak on his own, said Jesus. He will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So it's a secondary point, and I'm not suggesting that the author of our letter was in a community that had three sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. But it is of some interest, isn't it, to watch it. That's where, like, one of the places that we get it from. That's why there are three sacraments of initiation, coming from the early churches, meditation, reflections, and then gradually as people came to see it in the history of the church, it developed into these lovely symbolic ways of reenacting and making real this entry into Christ. If we receive human testimony, the testimony of God is greater. And that probably accounted for the person writing in that lovely Trinitarian bit that we just read in the gloss, they called a gloss. For this is the testimony of God, that he's testified to his Son. Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts. That's the Spirit that's been poured into our hearts. Those who do not believe in God have made him a liar by not believing in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son, Jesus. And this is the testimony God gave us: eternal life, brackets, the communion, that is the communion which is God. Eternal life means the love of Father, Son, in the Spirit. It's the Trinitarian communion that is the very essence of God. Love giving, love receiving, and love celebrating. That's eternal life. And we've been given it in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. this life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That is the end of the actual, well, as far as you can, the kind of letter. But then he has some concluding remarks, which begin with verse 13. I write these things, he's now coming to a conclusion, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Brackets. And don't let that other group tell you you haven't. And don't go after these arcane thoughts. And don't get caught up in this way of whatever. Hold to the simplicity and heroism of the Christian life. Hold to that. Be like Jesus. Let his life be the life you lead, even if it takes you to a cross. So it's very real stuff. But that's what I'm writing. I'm writing to convince you to stay where you are because you do have this life. And this, verse 14, this is the boldness that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Can you see why you need to read the whole text to get a little bit early? He just said, anything you ask, he'll give you. But here he puts in the obviously important rider, according to his will. If you ask according to his will, well, he'll give it to you. And there's plenty of text in the New Testament about that asking, and they're all saying the same thing. Verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. He's talking about a prayer of faith. And if we pray in faith from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, know that we've been heard and know that God is responding. Don't doubt it. Of course, he may respond in a way we're not expecting. He may be responding now, but I'm not yet ready to hear because I've got a lot to learn yet. You know, I'm in a problem situation and I'd like it to be over. Wouldn't you? But maybe it might take a year for it to get over, because in the meantime, as long as I don't drug it out of my system or avoid it with tablets all the time, as long as I actually, I mean, you may need them, but as long as I actually face the problem and live with it and do something, you know, then I might learn from it and come through it. That is one of the problems of avoiding, one of the problems of modern drugs. They're beautiful often, but am I right to say that one of the problems of them is that they can block out the problem? They can handle the symptoms but not actually get to it. So we need love and we need medical help, and some of us need proper drugs because our system isn't producing them. That's all terrifically sensible stuff. Wonderful. But we've got to watch that we're not avoiding what it is we need to face. So God is answering me, but he's answering me to encourage me to go through the agony long enough to come through it and then see. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we've obtained the requests made of him. If you see your brother or sister, this is a new thought, but it's relevant. If you see your brother or sister committing what is not a mortal sin, that's where we get our expression mortal sin from, by the way. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not a mortal sin. In other words, it's not unto death. It doesn't take away this life we have from God, eternal life. It's not killing our relationship with God. Well, you'll ask and God will give you life to such a one, to those whose sin is not mortal. So the community's here, but we've got faults. We're sinning. If you say you're not sinning, you're a liar. But the sin that's going on isn't mortal. It's not destructive of life. But he says there is a sin that's mortal. And obviously what he has in mind here is apostasy. The sin committed by these people who have broken from the community, who don't believe in Jesus, the real Jesus. So whatever God they've got is not the real God. So it's an idolatry, which you'll use that word later, and it's cutting them off from all this beautiful loving that God has given through the crucified Christ. So they're actually, that's killing them. You know, like that's death, that's darkness, that's turning their back on the light. That's what he has in mind. He's not making a general catechetical statement here, but he's saying there is a sin that is mortal, and I don't say that you should pray about that. How do we read that? I don't know, but I'll tell you what I thought as I read it is, I think what we're dealing with here is not saying never pray for anyone who's in mortal sin. I mean, can you imagine him saying that? I think what he's worried about is the strong people are the people that have left. They're quite sure of themselves. They know. They're enlightened. They have the Spirit. You go back over the letter, full of statements like this. They're wanting to come in and preach in this community. They're taking people from the community. They're riddling them with fear, and they're a dash nuisance, and the leader of the community has to protect the community against them because of their heresy, let's put it that way. So he's afraid that if these people who are loving and caring are praying for these others, they're letting them into their heart, they're letting them into the community, something's going wrong. No, he's saying, and he doesn't say don't pray for them, but he's saying, I'm not saying that you should pray for them. I'm not telling you that you have to be open to them. And of course, if they changed and came back humbly, of course he'd be saying welcome them. Don't doubt that. But I think why he's speaking strongly here is a protective measure. The way a bishop has to protect this parish from me if I started to preach heresy or was just, you know, doing my own thing and the whole parish thought, oh, and they complained to the bishop. I would want the bishop to talk to me and either silence me, and if I refused it, said no, well, he should sack me. And if he didn't, I'd be the other part of me would be very disappointed, because you've got to have protection. You've got to have some kind of, you can't have every ratbag in the world running the whole show. So we need this protection as a community. So I think that's what he's doing. He's protecting this vulnerable community and saying, look, I'm not putting this on you because it's hurting too much at the moment. A good example, if I've understood it correctly, why we need to read the scriptures always in context and not take them out of context and generalise from them. As though, another problem arises here, but I'd be foolish to go into it at this stage too long, but I can't control myself enough not to do it. I mean, a little bit is, this is a major problem in our psyche because of the way we were taught, many of us. The concept of mortal sin was trivialised terribly. And I don't know where it came from. I partly do and partly don't. It's a massive question. But basically, we became legalistic about all this. And so there were hundreds of ways you could commit mortal sin. In fact, on Fridays in Lent, I think it was 4 ounces, wasn't it? If you ate 4 ounces of meat, that's a mortal sin. If you murder someone, that's a mortal sin. So mortal sin is suddenly becoming quite a massive little basket. But we were taught things like that. And it was, you've just got to be honest and say, it was quite foolish. And in fact, it hasn't helped anybody, because if something that's clearly not killing people, clearly isn't breaking their communion with God, clearly is not cutting them off from God, is called a mortal sin, there's a danger that everyone will think, oh, mortal sin, and they'll just chuck it all out. And many of the young probably have just given it the whole thing away, because it was kind of foolish, really. So we've got to be so careful. In fact, very difficult to judge this, but in principle, I think the distinction is a good one. There are sins that can destroy the soul and destroy another person, that can really separate us from this life of God. But then not as many as what we used to pile up. All wrongdoing is sin, he says, but there is a sin that is not mortal. Verse 18, we know that those who are born of God do not sin, but the one who was born of God protects them, and the evil one doesn't touch them. one interpretation of that text, and I'll just offer it to you. It's the simplest one, is that the one who was born of God is Jesus. He was born of God, you know. And that's referring to Jesus. But the sentence is capable of turning another way and becoming a bit obscure. So I'll offer you that as a probable understanding of it. And it's certainly true, that probable understanding. Whether it's what John had in mind, I can't be certain. Jesus himself says at the Last Supper, while I was with them, I protected them in your name. I guarded them. And I think he's telling us that Jesus, our advocate, is guarding us and protecting us and loving us. We know that we are God's children, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. The whole world doesn't lie under the power of the evil one, technically, but he's saying there's evil around, and that was a common way of understanding. Jesus even talks about the prince of this world, doesn't he? So it's there's a predominance of darkness around if we don't open to the light. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, him who is real, is a good way of putting it. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. From the point of view of syntax, it's quite possible that he refers to his son, Jesus Christ. That's the last noun used. So it's not impossible that our author may, and by the end of the first century, we already know from the letters of Ignatius of Antioch that the custom has grown up for people to talk of Jesus as God. In the New Testament, you generally don't find that. But you do find the practice grows. We do it now quite commonly. And by the time of Ignatius, he's doing it too, actually using the word God of Jesus. Of course, with qualifications and with a whole lot of background. You can't say Jesus is God, full stop, because Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not the Spirit. You know, Jesus is not the Trinity. Jesus is the... So you have to say Jesus is God made flesh, or Jesus is God, the Word made flesh. You've got to... But Jesus is God, it's correct. And maybe he's doing that here. But it's also possible, and maybe more likely in the light of the New Testament practice, that the he there is God. We're talking about his son. Well, he, God, he's the true God and eternal life. Both are true, but I'm just trying. And then his last line almost comes out of nowhere, you could think. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I just read the latest commentary on John's letter, and the author goes into a whole lot of possibilities of this, and I think he misses the point. I think, at least as I understand it, keep yourselves from idols is really the key topic of the letter, because he's saying that this other community, these that have left their community and are not focused on Jesus, the God they're worshipping is not the true God, it's an idol. The Bible can become an idol if we're not in touch with Jesus, you know. A church can become our idol. We can make our idol is what we really worship. So he's warning them to be in touch with the true God. And you can't be in touch with the true God without being in touch with Jesus in his human flesh, in his real life, in his blood, as well as the water, and in his Spirit. So that concludes. I've just got a little phrase there that I thought could be, might as well read it to you, just to show you another mental. This is the Qumran community. This is from the scroll, on the community rule. And there are a lot of similarities between Qumran and John's writings, light and dark. You know, they love this can't think of the English word for that, but the two opposites all the time. And they say there in their community rule, damned be anyone initiated with unrepentant heart who enters this covenant, then sets up a stumbling block of his sin and so turns apostate. I mean, I think he's talking about, our bloke's talking about apostates too. He shall be cut off from the sons of light because of his apostasy from God, brought about by unrepentance and the stumbling block of sin. He shall cast his lot with those damned for all time. Now, that's not our scripture text, but you can see a community, light, dark, very clear. Well, our author is much gentler than all that. But he is saying, I think, that this group are idolaters. They've got out of touch with the real God.